Amen. All right, so going back to 1 Corinthians 11, as far as the kind of summation of all of this, so just want to recap what we had discussed. And we were running out of time when we kind of ran through this, so we made the point that all Scripture is from God and it all has meaning and relevance properly understood, but that the application's not always necessarily the same. And so you have a principle like, you know, not planting two kinds of crops together in the Old Testament, or wearing clothing that's woven together of two kinds of fabric. Well, we don't just, you know, we don't say those passages don't apply and throw them out the window. We say, well, what was the principle that God was trying to articulate in that? And it's much like the food regulations that we have more explicit guidance on in Scripture, that God distinguished between fish. You could eat perch, but you couldn't eat catfish. Well, is that food distinction no longer applies. We know that because Jesus pronounced all foods clean. And those food distinctions are no longer, they're not to be understood as a reflection of God's eternal purpose, but they were teaching us something. And now that the reality is here, we don't need to worry about, you know, if it's sinful to eat catfish or not. And so in the same way, what is this story ultimately about? And I think regardless of what you think the application is, we can agree that at root here, it is this universal and timeless principle about how God, in the beginning, created male and female, and that they're not the same. You know, you wouldn't think anybody would ever live in a culture where you had to point that out to people. They're not the same. And in a culture that identifies sameness as equality, the only way things can be equal is if they're the same. You know, I grew up in an age where, you know, this was the constant propaganda. There's no differences between male and female. Now we've come full circle where, again, the differences are so profound that if a man wants to say he feels like a woman, you know, you'd think the correct, politically correct answer would have been, well, what's the difference? You're suggesting there's a difference between males and females. So suddenly we're, you know, somewhere else. That just shows what happens. It's that kind of apparent inconsistency you get when you're cut loose from the mooring of God's will. So you go back to the creation. What was God's purpose and intention? And he made them male and female. And that hasn't changed. And God's will and purpose hasn't changed in regard to that. And the thing that I'm most impressed by is when the New Testament does talk about the relationships of males and females explicitly, it always takes us back to the creation story. And that says something. That's worth noting. And so, all cultures have a way of distinguishing males from females, and we need to recognize those distinctions and maintain those. But now I would say the application of a head covering is not one of these universal and timeless principles. It's not an application that we find universally followed and applied in the Bible, which would suggest, again, that application itself is not consistent throughout Scripture. Well, we might still wind up concluding that, well, today people still need to wear a head covering, but you wouldn't argue that that's the way it's always been or what God's expectation has always been. It's just, and then you have to identify, well, why is it different now than it was at other times and so on. But I would point out that, you know, the one argument that Paul makes for application, he makes other arguments for the theology, the principle. How is it that male and female are different, and the male was created first, and the female was created to be a helper for the male? All of those are reasoning from Scripture about what the purpose and principle is that God has. But when it comes to this actual head covering, he only makes one argument about that, and that is a cultural argument. We see the word shame appear repeatedly, or dishonor. Well, okay, that's fine, but you have to determine by what standard do you measure what's shameful or dishonorable. And again, Paul specifies, it's nature. So when he gives us one argument about what, why should we be wearing this head covering? Does not nature itself teach you this? And that brings us to yet another crossroads where we realize nature can be used in two senses. He could be saying that God is hardwired into creation this recognition as a universal, timeless principle that men should never have long hair, women should never have short hair, and on top of that, men should not be wearing a head covering when praying or prophesying. The women should. So I'd be Mother Nature. And, as I look at that, I certainly don't perceive that within my own perception naturally. Of course, that doesn't mean much. Maybe I've just so suppressed the truth and, maybe there's other things I could do that with, like, maybe I could just run around with no clothes on and have no sense of shame, no sense of modesty. Well, I still think that would not be correct. And I wouldn't say, well, I don't feel wrong about it. I might feel like killing people or committing adultery is perfectly natural, and that doesn't bother me at all. So we realize people can suppress that. That itself is not, but we do have to ask ourselves, if it's so obvious in nature, why is it not perceived more common than it is? And the other possibility, of course, is nature means some kind of second nature or acquired nature, learned behavior. And again, personally, this is the option it seems to me that Paul is dealing with, because that's the one that coincides with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. If the covering is a universal, timeless principle, that the application itself is wrapped up in that, and that's God's expectation for all people of all times and places, then the best you could say is that on occasion God suspended that requirement and made exceptions. And so Eve is an exception to that because she was naked. She didn't have a separate head covering. The priests, they wore hats as they ministered in the tabernacle and the temple. And of course, Samson and the others who took the Nazarite vow, they weren't to cut their hair. It's possible you could argue for that, but I think more naturally it's just, well, that just shows that the men having long hair was not a universal requirement of God, or that there was ever a time, it was always the case that men should not pray with something on their head, that kind of thing. So that's why I wind up where I do with all this. And so, again, if there's any loose ends from that previous study or discussion, or you've been thinking about that or anything, we'll deal with those. Okay. Well, I don't know about husband and wife. We did discuss, of course, the fact that Greek does not use a specific word for husband and wife. It's just man and woman. And that at least when we get down to, verse 12, the wife originates from the husband. The husband has his birth through the wife. That doesn't seem to fit. And so it doesn't appear he's using the terminology here to refer to husbands and wives, but rather males and females, more generally. But I do think it indicates that, and we talked about this in terms of the angels that are mentioned in verse 10, that the one bad story we know about angels in the Bible is that angels are part of God's created order, and there were some angels that were discontent with the role and place that God had put them in creation, and they rebelled against that. And in a similar way, just to get off the head covering passage here, if you have people today that are rebelling against where their Creator has placed them, I'm born a male, but I want to be a female. I just desperately feel that I should be a woman. I've always been a woman trapped in a man's body, and so on. I don't see how that's a far cry from that same kind of rebellion and discontent against the Creator. Maybe it borders even on being, you know, mentally, you know, just not right in our thinking. So I see that as being a part of the situation here in verse 3, that, you know, Christ is the head of man, the head of woman, God, the head of Christ. There is a, you know, pecking order, if you want to call it that, or hierarchy, something like that. I don't think that means that every woman is subject to, you know, any drunken bum on the street starts bossing a woman around and says, oh, that's my head speaking. I've got to just do whatever this, you know, drunk man says. But as we'll see in chapter 14, for example, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the public setting of the congregation, you know, who are those who take the floor and do the authoritative teaching of the word? Well, that's not to be done by the women. And so there's a sense in which they defer that, or submissively, that's the word that Paul's going to use in chapter 14. There is a submission generally of women on the part of men in certain roles, you know, like that. Okay, go ahead and follow up, Ed. Yes, I think in a kind of, you know, women's lib movement, that some had taken the message of the gospel that maybe even something like what Paul taught in Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female. Well, good, there's no distinctions between males and females, and you cast off, you know, whatever it is that shows that distinction, or whatever you were discontent about in your role as a woman. And certainly in the first century, there's plenty of occasion for people to say, I feel like I'm left out because women were not given the kind of prominence or freedom in society and so on that men did. You know, men could freely have all kinds of sexual partners, but the, you know, woman was expected not to be permissive like that. And if she was, she was certainly judged quite differently than the man was. So you have those kind of double standards, and you can see the motivation people have for saying, well, forget this. You know, women are not treated very well, and we're going to rebel against that. And so that's my inclination. Yeah. Well, we didn't get into that, really. It's a good question. So let me hold that in abeyance a little bit, and we'll come back there. That's a great question. See if there's any other comments about any of the other things we have talked about so far. Charlie? So if I understand your question, that...
Do we have evidence that there was first century distinction of a woman wearing a veil with Mary versus one not wearing one with nothing?
Oh, okay.
Was there a different opinion than that would justify it back in the scriptures?
Okay, all right. Well, it was my understanding women went out in public would cover themselves. And you see that kind of in Middle Eastern cultures to this day. It's just considered, you know, improper for a woman to go out uncovered. Now, unless she's like a little girl or something, even then some of them do, you know, cover them. But it's like when you get the age of being a young woman, you need to, you know, start wearing that covering. And that would coincide with what I'm suggesting here, is that was a cultural practice that was known in Corinth, and since that's how women are considered to properly conduct themselves, you don't rebel against that and present yourself to the world as a you know, a renegade.
So that would then actually lead to the question of what would the man be covering his head with?
Mm. Well, that's a good question. In other words, is the real problem that there were some men covering themselves when they prayed? Or was it really just the situation that, you know, the women were casting off this covering? Of course, I can't answer that explicitly. I wish I knew more about this. What I will say is, and all of us know this as well, that, you know, in every culture you have people that are very perverse, and they're going to, you know, you got men act like women and women act like men, and so I don't doubt there could have been, you know, some that were doing that. I don't suspect there would have been that may have been a real problem at Corinth. Well, certainly dressed like a prostitute. I don't know what all that may have been.
It says that she was covered. Mm-hmm.
Well, again, I don't think we're talking about a definitive certain kind of covering. It's just the practice of being covered. And so, yeah. But obviously in a situation like that, just like in our culture, you know, the ladies of the evening have a way of knowing how to dress so that people know they're ladies of the evening, you know. Hopefully most of the women here haven't been approached to people thinking they're ladies of the evening, because, you know, people do know how to dress and act and conduct themselves in ways, if that's what you want to do, and attract customers, you know. So I do think, you know, Tamar wasn't just covered like an ordinary woman would have been. She was presenting herself as a, you know, prostitute in that case. And
so, like, is submission always a virtue?
Right. Well, this raises another interesting question we have not been able to address yet. Guess I'll deal with that before I go back and pick up Adam's question about praying and prophesying. If you expand the question more broadly, it'd be like, can a woman own a business and have male employees that she directs things to do? Or, and of course, you know, any woman who didn't feel like doing that, well, she can choose not to own a business, obviously. More challenging, perhaps, is a man who chooses to work at a job and winds up with a female boss. What does he do? Does he, you know, in good conscience say, well, I can't do this because, you know, I can't be party to this terrible thing that's happening with a woman being in charge. Politics is another realm. The state of Florida elects a woman governor. What do you do? Say, I don't acknowledge any woman as governor, you know, and so on. There are things like that. But that's what I see in Scripture is, like in John chapter 2, Jesus' mother has no problem telling the servants what to do. And there's a case of this woman, you know, bossing around the underlings to do this job. So what I would say at least is that what we do find in Scripture is that when it comes to the family relationship, whether we're talking about the blood relationship of a physical family or a spiritual family, this is where the roles of males and females are recognized as distinct and submission as a virtue, and that women are not called to take charge and, when people have asked me, well, why do you think God did it that way? Well, the obvious male patriarchal oppressive answer is, women are obviously inferior to men. They're gullible. They're weak. They're too emotional. You know, they're not bright. And, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things you could say, right? none of which I believe. Also the fact that if you read a lot of, you know, psychological studies and so on, for example, in a marriage relationship between the husband and the wife, which one repeatedly is reported to be the one that's most concerned about the relationship, nurturing the relationship, seeing to it the relationship's healthy and so on. Is it the male or the female? It's the female. Time and time again, you know. It's like, you know, the wife's wanting to, you know, let's talk about the future and plan for life. And, you know, the guy's like, oh, got a new bike. You know, it's like, well, real profound, you know. Or let's study the Bible. Yeah, let's watch TV, you know. I mean, you know, caveman. So anyway, not to pass judgment on people with motorcycles. Yeah, unless they have tattoos. No. So I think you could make an argument that in terms of innate ability and so on, the person that would be best suited to take charge of that situation, they've been asked to kind of, instead of asserting themselves, step back. Men, there are a few of these men that are swaggering, you know, thump their wife around, macho men types, but I think far more often the failure of a man in his family relationship is to abdicate responsibility. And all too easily, when you have a wife that's going to step up and take over because, you know, her husband's not a leader and he's doesn't have a strong backbone and somebody's got to do it, and so, you know, she does it. And so it seemed to me God may be calling male and female to step out of their comfort zone and step up to what is not their natural bent. And so for the men who are all too eager to abdicate, don't do that. And the women that are so too eager to take charge, don't do that. And in the Garden of Eden, what was it? It was Eve unilaterally saying, yeah, let's eat the fruit. And Adam's like, okay, you know, I'll go along with that. And how different it would have been had Adam, you know, stepped up and said, no, we're not going to do that. And, that's why I see in Scripture no justification for saying a woman could not have a business with employees, or a householder couldn't have slaves or servants that she had authority over, or, you know, political kinds of situations. But certainly when it comes to the family kind of thing, that's what it seems that Scripture is saying there. And so, you know, if my daughter wanted to run for governor of Florida, I wouldn't feel bad about that or try to talk her out of it. Well, I might for other reasons, but not because she's about to, you know, commit some terrible sin. So any opinions about that, or opinions, or, you know, something to contribute to the conversation, I guess.
You would say in those two verses that all this is the one time, this is the single argument for application, this is the one where it's cultural and it's not based on.
Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Okay. Is it proper? Okay. And so, okay, we need to make a judgment. What standard do we use? Does not nature itself teach you? And if it, and you think about the force of the argument, if you read verse 14 and say, no, nature doesn't teach me that it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair, I have no sense of that at all. So the logic does not follow, and I don't agree that there needs to be a head covering here. But if you're talking about a situation in which people would agree and say, well, yeah, that's right, men shouldn't be, you know, looking like that, well, no more in our culture do women look like this or men act like this, would be my understanding of that.
Just to make sure I understand. So if somebody was to read verses 14 and 15 in this sense, doesn't nature, as in what God has created, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory, for her hair is given to her by God for your covenant?
Yeah. Right. The reason I wouldn't read it as Mother Nature was if that is the case, then would not nature itself also say it was a dishonor for Samson to have long hair and the other Nazarites, for example? And, of course, here the hair is being connected also with the covering, and so was it dishonoring for Eve not to have a covering or dishonoring for the priest serving in the tabernacle to be wearing those coverings? And since those are apparent exceptions, or, you know, you wouldn't expect to find a lot of cases where you could test this statement. But in the cases that we can, they violate the principle. And as far as I know, we don't have any cases that affirm the principle, where you're finding a lot of other references to, you know, here was somebody who was praying with something on his head and he got rebuked for it. Or here was a woman who was praying with her head uncovered and she got rebuked for it. You don't find that. But, you know, so there's only a few cases you can kind of corroborate this with. And so you got Eve, who we know she's naked, so she didn't have a covering. And we got the priests that are told to wear the covering. And we have, you know, Samson and the Nazarites, which have the long hair. So that's the, you know, the kind of, so it's kind of a principle of biblical interpretation that if you come to interpretation in one passage, but it puts you in conflict with another passage, that should at least be enough to make you back up and say, well, maybe I'm reading this first passage incorrectly, or there's some other way of resolving the apparent conflict between these two passages. Charlie? Well, and that's where we talk about that sense, you know. Right. And we had mentioned the lion as an example of where the male's hair does grow longer, and that wouldn't seem to fit with it. And so it's not as if God has built into creation a universally recognized thing, or even just, you know, a woman's hair grows longer than a man's hair does. Well, that's not true. You know, a man can grow his hair just as long as a woman can. Some of us lose it, though, more so than women do. So, anyway. I take that not wearing a covering very seriously. Okay. Noah, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was wondering. I want to say I was in a Bible class and we were talking about this. And it was mentioned that when people go and pray to other gods, they would cover their heads to show subjection to those other gods. And that would be kind of a break of the man to God relationship. And that could be something.
Yeah, I mean, I just hesitate because I don't know that we have a whole lot of evidence from the ancient world of what everybody did and their reasons for doing it. I would say it does appear that women did veil themselves in public, just generally, not as a religious practice, but just that's was considered the proper way to conduct yourself as a female out in public. There's evidence that Roman men would cover their head in prayer. And so that may be a particular, like you said, a pagan practice that Paul, and again, it gets back to verse 4, if that was a problem in Corinth, that may have been a holdover from those Roman practices. We did mention that the practice of Jews wearing you know, a covering on their head, postdates the time of the Bible. So that wouldn't have been apparently a kind of thing Paul's referring to here. Let's throw off our Jewish tradition of praying with a covering, yarmulke, you know. So that wouldn't seem to be relevant here. So. All right, well, going back to the praying and prophesying, this brings up an issue that you know, even among those who believe that it, the passage refers to the wearing of a head covering at, you know, as a practice that we ought to be following today. Well, when do you do this? And some say praying and prophesying is just kind of a metonymy for worship. And so anytime you're worshiping, you should wear this. Some would say even if you're living at home alone and praying or worshiping in some way, you wear a covering. Others would say, no, it's just when you're out seen by somebody else. Some take it quite literally, only praying and prophesying. And since prophesying doesn't happen anymore, we can just set that aside. And so only during prayer, and they're content with that. Well, it is intriguing to me that he mentions praying or prophesying, and not just in verse 4, but again in the parallel in talking about the woman in verse 5. And, of course, there's nowhere else he returns to that and expands on it or any indication that it would extend beyond that. Then the question becomes, what do praying and prophesying have in common that it would come in for attention for this? One thing I think that we need to be aware of is prayer in the ancient world was done out loud. So the practice of praying silently was unusual. It wasn't unknown. Really, the only example we have in the Bible is, of course, when Hannah was praying for a child, Eli sees her, and he thinks she's drunk because he sees her lips moving, but he doesn't hear anything. Well, that's just freaky to us. You know, the idea that I would be praying, you know, alone, you know, on the porch of, you know, chatless over there at the college, and people passing by could just hear me praying, you know, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, you know. Keep your eye open, you know, I'm not like Caleb Beckley, you know. That was how they prayed. And, of course, prophesying would be a verbal activity as well. So what may be intended here is, because it is more open that way, it's not just a person sitting there, it's kind of putting yourself forward a little bit, I guess you might say, that you need to be more careful about that. Prophesying is certainly a spiritual gift. Now, I have known people that dismiss that by saying, well, the word prophesy is not inherently a spiritual gift. It's not necessarily speaking by inspiration because there is such a thing as false prophecy. Well, that doesn't change the meaning of the word prophecy. It's negated by the word false. You know, false prophecy is the claim to be speaking by inspiration. So I think we still need to understand prophesying is here a spiritual gift, which then at least raises the possibility that the prayer is also a spiritual gift because it's in connection with prophesying. We do know of praying in tongues, you know, praying in this spiritual gift. We'll come across that in chapter 14. And that's one reason why there's a whole category of people that their approach to this text is, well, this was something only for the new covenant, but it only applied during the time when spiritual gifts were used, and since that's no longer applicable, then that special application has passed away. And then you don't have to worry about Eve and the priests under the old covenant and Samson and questions like that, because it was only because of spiritual gifts. And so it was some kind of regulation. And you could see the logic of it. If God had given the ability to work a spiritual gift to a woman, and here's a man over here who doesn't have that spiritual gift, it would be easy to say, well, hey, I'm superior to you. I can speak in tongues, you can't. Or I can heal people, and you can't. Or I know the will of God, I can speak by inspiration, and you can't. And I suspect that it at least would have aggravated the situation. We do know when we get to chapters 12 through 14, the Corinthians were abusing the spiritual gifts, and they were using them as kind of a self-promoting, competition. It seems like speaking in tongues was the be-all gift that trumped all the others. And if that was the case, then it would certainly have been compounded by the fact that some women could have these gifts and some men couldn't. And that may have been the very factor that motivated some of these women to throw off their head covering and say, well, I know I'm just as good or better than a man because I have these spiritual gifts and these loser men don't. And so that may have been what precipitated it. So that may be what's kind of echoed or referenced here by Paul. Okay? Yes, I would take it that way too. In verses 4 and 5, it's actually talking about the head and what you're doing to the head. You know, might as well shave the hair off the head as well, that kind of thing. But there may still be a connection in that, you know, if it's understood that this is symbolizing something, and it... you know, so like what was mentioned about covering your head to pray, well, but if that's symbolic of covering up God, you know, covering over God, that would be a shameful thing to do. Certainly I wouldn't take the heads to be exactly the same thing in verses 3, 4, and 5, but that doesn't mean we would completely disconnect them either, if that makes sense, what I'm trying to say there. I think everybody would say with the head covering passage, even those who believe, yeah, some kind of covering needs to be worn on the head, it is symbolic of something. It isn't just, well, I don't know why in the world God wants us to do this, I'm just going to do it. And if he told me to walk around with a teapot on my head, then I'd do that, you know. Well, and that's commendable that we have that kind of faith. But we would still be looking for, well, why would he ask us to do this? What does it mean? What is its significance? God is not the author of confusion, nor is he the author of just ridiculous demands that don't mean anything. And you know, there has to be some meaning to that. And it does indicate a recognition of the proper relationship of male and female and one's place in creation and honoring that, respecting that. And again, the question would be, is that still how we do that today in terms of the application, or can we show that sensitivity to our proper role and place, you know, without that? And again, the indication of Eve and the priests and these others is that, well, it was shown in different ways in other times without apparently violating the deeper principle that's there. And that would be my same conclusion here. Got him? Disembodied person. I had that turned off earlier. All right. Right. Yeah, this opens up a whole other thing, which we may tackle when we get to chapter 14, because it'll be pretty relevant there. You know, how do you harmonize chapter 11 and chapter 14? If you envision that this is in the assembly and a woman's prophesying, so, you know, taking the floor and teaching people by inspiration, is it that she can do that if she wears the covering? So that's the exception to chapter 14. Or is it that, no, you don't ever do that? So even if you've got a spiritual gift, you just sit down and be quiet and don't have to speak. And then what do? You have someone making the announcement saying, well, Sister Bertha has a prophecy for anyone who wants to meet with her in the parking lot. She'll share that with you. Or, I mean, I jest somewhat, but it have to be a little more private kind of thing as opposed to publicly taking the floor, maybe. There are other options, too. So that's a lot to discuss. We'll tackle that then when we get to chapter 14. So we'll look forward to that. Also, 1 Timothy 2 comes into play in that, so we'll probably have to be dealing with that passage as well. So, I hope this has been helpful. A lot of questions. You see, there's a whole lot more that can be said. So just some things to think about and pray about, certainly. But I think, again, we can all conclude that God has created male and female. We need to respect the Creator and our place where He has put us. We can all agree on that and, act like men, act like women, and so on. So we'll leave it there for tonight and resume Sunday.